privilege to be able to fill in for him and to allow him this opportunity just to take some time, be away, to refresh his spirit, and just to be with his family for these days. Our sermon is entitled, God is Sovereign. The Sunday school teacher asked our class to explain what false doctrine was. After a lot of rumbling around and mumbling, and this is the answer that she got. False doctrine is when the doctor gives somebody the wrong medicine. It's called false doctrine. Sound like an answer I would have given. Actually, it's not all that funny when you think about all the false doctrine and gobbledygook that's presented in evangelicalism today from all kinds of people. Everybody from a Jim Jones to David Koresh, to Harold Camping, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, all our friends on the Trinity broadcast. Most of these people, like, for instance, Jim Jones, who was voted the most outstanding clergyman of 1975. Most of these people are sexually depraved, cruel, motivated by greed, self-glorification, and fit into what the Apostle Paul says was going to happen, where he says in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine." Sound doctrine. They just won't put up with it. Instead, they, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth unto myths. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd just like, for as a brief aside, for you to turn to the little book of Jude. It's next to the last book in the Bible. Yeah, the Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. If you back up one book, it's a little short book of Jude, only one chapter long. Jude is writing to warn us about false doctrine, those who are doctoring with the wrong stuff. And he is telling us in this little letter that pretenders have crept into the ranks of the church, and he basically is describing for us the nature of this apostasy. And these people who act irreverently toward the biblical realities and the truths of the Scripture, of which they really have no understanding. And in the first few verses, he mentions some past examples of apostasy. He mentions unbelieving Israel for one, the fallen angels, the Nephilim for another. He says that Israel was destroyed because of their unbelief. The angels, in verse 6, did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode. He's kept in eternal bonds. So you have destruction, being bound. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their gross immorality, they are set as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Notice three things: destroyed, in bounds, in bondage, and in punishments. And then he focuses on the problem of these false teachers in the church, and he suggests that these false teachers are guilty of the very same thing. He says in verse 8, and this is the verse we want to focus on, and again, this is, we're not even in the sermon yet, this is a little free sermon that I'm throwing in of no extra cost. Wait, that's not all. This is a little, what'd you get one of those? Like a Popeil pencil sharpener or a little Popeil sermon throwing in here. Yet in the same manner as these, men who, basically, he says, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. In the King James Version, it says, defile the flesh. The word filthy filthy dreamers. Actually, the word filthy is not in the original. I notice in my New American Standard it's not there. The word for dreamers is not the usual word for sleep-related activity. These filthy dreamers, the word for dream here is a different word that describes a confused state of the soul where the person is actually not in touch with reality. We would say, this person's insane. These filthy dreamers, these people that are out of touch with reality, biblical reality, they are living in the spiritual dreamland or theological fantasia, if you will, based on inward subjective revelation and rejecting the Word of God. And they got to spiritual dreamland because of the beguiling of their own egos, their own ignorance, and then their error. And that's the consequence of abandoning the final authority of God's Word, is that you're out of touch with reality. So much in the evangelical church today is out of touch with reality. They're giving you their ideas and what the world thinks, but they're not telling you what the Word of God says. And basically, Jude calls these filthy dreamers, delusional. It's like they've had a bad dream. Ever had one of those bad dreams when you woke up, you were so glad it was just a dream? Oh, thank goodness, that's over. I'm glad that's over. Well, these people wake up and it's not over. They never wake up. They've drank their own Kool-Aid. Having described their character and state, he goes on to say something about their conduct and their message, and he mentions three things that result from this delusional dreamland theology based on subjective revelation. It produces a defiling of the flesh, a despising of dominion, and a speaking evil of dignities. Immorality, arrogance, and insubordination. The one that's of particular interest to us this morning, as we move from this to our sermon on the sovereignty of God, is the despising of dominion, or the rejection of all authority but their own. The word despise is an interesting little word here in Jude. It just means to reject something as having no significance. It has no meaning. It doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't matter. It's like a little piece of chalk, you know, on the bulletin board at school. There's a little bitty tiny piece of chalk. It's no big deal. It doesn't mean anything. It's insignificant. And just despise it. Just throw it away. Reject something as meaningless and insignificant. It carries the idea of flouting, nullifying, frustrating, or rejecting something as useless. Despising, notice what it is that they're despising here and rejecting, dominion. This little word, ultimately, it can apply to angels and other things like that, but ultimately, the little word, the thing that they despise, that these false teachers despise as meaningless, doesn't mean anything, is the word dominion. And the word dominion ultimately means the sovereignty of God. Doesn't mean anything to them. What does the sovereignty of God mean to you? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Certainly it's not meaningless to me. Sometimes I live as though it were, but it shouldn't be meaningless to me. I had a note on this sermon from years ago that said, if I only had one sermon to preach, this would be it. Humanly speaking, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is the easiest to understand and the most difficult to accept. The study on the sovereignty of God this morning is just kind of a part of the series of lessons that where we're looking at the various attributes of God. We're learning some of the characteristics and the qualities that are ascribed to our God in the Scripture. These are things attributed to God that differentiate him from everything else. They describe something of his essence and his nature, his substance. The characteristic or the attribute that we're looking at here, the sovereignty of God, as we've already noticed from the little book of Jude, is not very popular. Actually, people are just kind of naturally antagonistic toward it. I don't want to hear about that. I think some of this may be due to the prevailing belief that man has this absolute freedom of will. He doesn't like anyone encroaching upon his freedoms or his rights. Not even God. We basically will allow God to be anywhere except on his throne as the sovereign ruler of the universe and over our life. What about you here today? When it comes to God, just who do you think you're dealing with? My point, and I always try to have a point, or my premise, if you will, is that God rules supreme with absolute authority over everything. God rules supreme with absolute authority over everything. God is sovereign. That's what that means. And surely if God is God, if He is who He says He is, then He must be Lord of everything. He must have absolute control over all things. How can He be God and that not be true? But how do we come to better understand the sovereignty of God? Hopefully this morning we'll look at three things. We want to look at definition or the meaning of divine sovereignty, and then we want to try to flesh that out and see how the scope of His sovereignty, what that extends to, and then how we should respond to that. How should that affect me, that God happens to be sovereign and I don't? Well, let's look at this together this morning. First of all, what is the meaning? What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Now, Puritans used to talk about the sovereignty of God, but they always call it the dominion of God, like Jude. They use Jude's word here, the dominion of God. Stephen Charnock, he doesn't have a chapter on the sovereignty of God. You're looking for it, he doesn't have it. He has one on the dominion of God. That's the way they approach that. Actually, divine dominion or the sovereignty of God, very closely related to the omnipotence of the all-powerfulness of God. God has all power to rule. Who's in charge? The one with all the power. The guy with the gun. The one with the power. He's in charge. God has all power to rule. While omnipotence tells us how much and which powers God has, the sovereignty of God clarifies to us the extent that He uses those powers. He has all power, but to what extent does He use them? All of God's attributes we've noticed in the past need to be understood as being infinite. He is infinite with regard to time, so He's eternal. He's infinite as we saw last week, with regard to space, so He's everywhere present in space with the whole of His being. He's infinite. His power is infinite. Nothing can stop the power of God. There are no causal constraints upon what He's able to do. We noticed in studying that there's some logical constraints, but not causal. Nothing can actually prevent God from doing anything that is in line with His nature and will. And that same unlimitedness, that infiniteness, applies to the rule of God. He has unlimited rule over everything. God rules everything. He controls everything.
the notion of divine sovereignty just means that God is the ultimate, final, and complete authority over everything and everyone. In other words, His will is efficacious. He does everything He wants to do. Whatever He decided about the course of events and the actions in our world of space-time history will occur. Why are you here today? Did God have anything to do with it? Or were you in charge? Or was He in charge and you just thought you were in charge? By definition, the sovereignty of God can be expressed as His absolute power of self-determination. God may sometimes utilize secondary means to achieve His ends, but in the final analysis, no one decides for God. You don't vote. You don't give Him a list of your wish list. You don't decide for God. In the end, He is the one who finally determines. He has the power of absolute self-determination. He makes His own choices and He acts in accordance with those decisions which He made. In a sense, that's true of men and angels. We have some power of self-determination. But the difference is, God's self-determination is absolute. Whatever He decides to do, He does it. His decisions are not influenced or caused by anything other than His own nature and will. And those choices that God makes involve the absolute control over all things. In the book of Revelation, it steps back and says, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the one that's in charge, not you and I. The notion of sovereignty is inseparable from the notion of God. Actually, to speak of an unsovereign God, what is that? What kind of a God is an unsovereign God? That sounds all too human to me. It doesn't sound much like the God that we find in Scripture. To speak of God in any lesser terms is really to not talk about the true God, the God that's revealed Himself in Scripture. It sounds like more of a figment of man's imagination. Or, as the psalmist says, "You thought I was altogether like you." Or, as Luther says to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human. You need to let God be God. Let God be who He is." God's dominion or sovereign rule is subject to none and influenced by no one. Arthur Pink's got a great little book I recommend called, "Of All Things, The Sovereignty of God." It's kind of a primer around here. Everybody has to cut their teeth on that book. That's the one you need to read. It's been around for a few years. It's a good little book. Very good. Pink says in his little book, Sovereignty of God, that God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. And that's exactly how the God that he's talking about in that book is presented in Scripture. For instance, Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven and He does whatever pleases Him." He has the power of absolute self-determination. Nothing influences Him but Himself. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. So then, what comes to your mind when you think of God? Is just who is it that you think you're dealing with? If God is God, then He must be Lord of all, having absolute control. What's the scope of that control? What does that extend to? Over absolutely all things. So that's where we come to our second point. What is the scope of this
absolute control over all things. What does that extend to?
Well, basically, you'll note in the outline, the scope of God's sovereignty is extended to creation, providence, salvation, even reprobation. You might note, too, when we go through these things, each one is a little harder for us to grasp or to accept. You know, we can kind of, okay, God is sovereign over creation. Okay, I'll give him that. Maybe God is sovereign over providence in creation. Yeah, somebody's got to run all the show. But what about salvation? Wait a minute. What about my part? What about me in this? And then when it comes to reprobation, whoa, we really lose it there. But it's my conjecture that God is sovereign. The scope of His sovereignty extends to all these things alike. There is no difference. The Lord, He is God. His sovereign rule embraces all things, all creatures, all events, and all ages. God is the supreme, infinite, eternal being who has created, redeemed, and will judge the world. He exercises absolute dominion over everything in His creation, providence, salvation, even reprobation. And these things are just the fringes of His ways. These are just, we are just catching a little glimpse of God in these things. Notice, first of all, creation. All things were brought into existence and are preserved by the sovereign will of God. God just willed them into existence. Once there was nothing, and then God said, "Let there be," and there was. He determined that there should be a world, and then He willed it into existence. I mean, we weren't there to vote on it. There wasn't anything there. He made this decision on His own. He didn't have any help. He didn't need evolutionary's pressure on nature to accomplish His purpose. He just willed it, and it came to be. He has the strength and the power to do what He wants. And then He has the moral authority and the right to do with everything that He's made whatever He wants. He's the free disposer of all these things. Just as a master craftsman making a watch or something like that, He is, whatever He makes, He's in charge of it. He can do with it whatever He wants. God made the universe. He can do with it whatever He wants. He's the sovereign over the whole of creation. Isaiah 45 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." Woe to him who doesn't like, "I don't like the way you made me. You could have done a better job here, God." Woe to him that strives with his Creator. Actually, Scripture says in Psalm 50:10, "Every animal of the forest is mine. The cattle of 1,000 hills, they belong to God." Ezekiel 18 says, "For every living soul belongs to me." You didn't know you belonged to somebody, did you? Oh, you do. You actually belong to God. He made you. He brought you into existence. You belong. Every soul is mine. With that in mind, the Scripture, like Revelation 4 says, "You're worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will, and by Your will alone, they were created, and they have their being." 1 Corinthians 8 says, "For us there is no one but God the Father, from whom are all things came, and for all things, and for whom we live. We came from God, and our purpose is to glorify Him." We live for Him.
He's our Creator. He is our sovereign Creator. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him were all things created." He is the sovereign Creator of the universe. That's part of the scope of His sovereignty. But it also includes His providence. Not only has God determined what would exist within His creation, He's also exercised absolute control over how it exists, why it exists. He's in charge of all that. We call that providence of God, the governing control of all creation. The providence of God is that continuous activity of God whereby He makes all the events of the physical, mental, and moral realm accomplish His foreordained purposes. Whew! I can't even get my refrigerator to work right and make ice cubes. God spoke all this into existence, and then in His providence, it accomplishes everything He wants it to accomplish. Everything. Sovereignly ordains and orders and works all things. The Bible never says it rained. It does say God sent rain. That's the Bible view of our world. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, "Your Father in heaven makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." What did Jesus think about God's sovereignty? Did He understand it? Oh, I think so. All the material creation is subject to His sovereign control. It extends from the most trivial of circumstances in our life. When a sparrow falls, when the cat gets the bird in the backyard, does God know about that? Absolutely He knows about that. Even if a hair falls from her head, I might miss one or two. I mean, there's so many anyway, but I might miss them. But God doesn't miss anything. That was hair number 976. From the most minutiae, trivial circumstance in our life to our very eternal destinies, guess who's in charge of all that? Guess who's running that? You know, we don't even some scripture we don't even like to read. I think it's this verse in 1 Samuel 2. I think it's the prayer of Hannah where she says, "The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive." We don't like to. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't even want to hear that about that. God kills? Oh, yeah. The Lord kills and makes alive. There's an old Reformed Baptist preacher called Rolf Barnard. And he's got a real famous sermon called "God Kills People." He uses this for it's a great sermon. I recommend you hear it sometime. It's very good. But certainly, God's in charge of everything. Killed, makes alive, brings down to the grave, brings up, makes poor, makes rich, brings low, lifts up. Paul says in Acts 17, "In Him we live and move and we have our whole being." It speaks about our hearts planning to do this and do that, but God's actually directing all that. Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever He wishes." Paul says in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purposes." So you have the creation of the world and even the governing of the entire universe, and everything that happens in my little life is under the sovereign rule of God. God is sovereign in creation, in providence. Again, each one of these gets a little harder for us to accept. We don't like to give God that freedom of sovereignty that actually belongs to Him. The third area in which God expresses His sovereignty is in redemption. And can I say that salvation from start to finish is the work of God?
Jonah will say this when he's in the bottom of the pits of hell. And he cries out in prayer in that darkness, in the pit of the stomach of the whale. And he cries out, salvation is of the Lord. The whale spit him out. That's what God wanted to hear. Make sure you get this right, Jonah. Salvation doesn't depend on you. Salvation is of the Lord. From start to finish, it's entirely the work of God. Now, in our Augustinian or Calvinistic system, we like to use the term monergism. That's a big word, monergism. It just means that God works alone in salvation. In the Pelagian Arminian system of evangelicalism today, they hold to what's called as synergism. Not monergism, but synergism. And synergism just means that man works together with God to achieve his salvation. He cooperates with God for his salvation. But the Scripture knows nothing of this cooperation of man. The Scripture pretty much says that he's dead. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. If there's any life here, God's going to have to produce it, because in him is life. God is sovereign over all aspects of salvation. It was his choice alone to send the Son from eternity past. 1 Peter 1:20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world as a lamb. God is in total control of sending Christ before all eternity. And when Christ came, guess who was in charge of everything that happened to him? Everything that happened to Christ in his life, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, all of that didn't depend on man, but the sovereign God was in control of redemption every step of the way. Notice that Jesus' attitude when he stands before Pilate. And Pilate has got this smug politician attitude. Don't you know that I could squash you like a bug? I could let you go. Who do you think you are standing before me? And notice Jesus' reply in John 19:11. Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Does Jesus understand something of who's in control here? Is Pilate in control? Oh, no. Pilate thinks he's in control. Guess who's in control? Jesus says, you couldn't do anything if it hadn't been allowed by my Father in heaven. Peter preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 says, and he, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Acts 4 says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So everything that happened before time, during the time of the accomplishment of our salvation, guess who's in charge of all that? From start to finish, salvation is the work of God. When it comes to applying that salvation to the individual's heart, God doesn't just step back and say, well, okay, now it's up to you. I did my part. Now you got to finish it off here. Actually, if anyone's ever saved, it's the result of God's work of grace. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace. It's God's gracious, unconditional choice working in your heart. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so he extends to us by his grace that repentance and faith in Christ in the initial act of believing. The whole point, I think, in personal salvation involves God's self-derived loving intention to mercifully save some instead of letting us all go to hell like He did the angels that sinned. Remember the angels that sinned? They're all reserved, waiting for punishment. None of them were ever had an opportunity to be saved. Well, we sinned. But God, in His mercy and grace, has chosen to save some of us. He exercises His sovereign right in this area of salvation. Not only in creating and controlling, but in saving us, God has the sovereign right to save who He wants and to bypass those He chooses not to. Someone has said, we may force God to punish us, but you cannot force God to love you. You can't do that to another person. You might force them to punish you, but you can't force them to love you. When we think about God's holiness, the vindicative holiness of God demands justice and rectification of all nonconformity to His will. When you challenge God's authority and you say, I will not do what you want me to do, you challenge God, you've sinned. A person that set himself against the moral order by which God conducts the universe, the Scripture calls a sinner. He sets himself against the moral order of God, the God that controls and runs everything. He doesn't want that. I don't want to be controlled by you. Well, the Bible says that's a sinner. And God will deal with you as a responsible being who is accountable for who he is and what he does. I remember Calvin and Hobbes, one of my favorite cartoon pieces. I remember one of the cartoons where Calvin is standing in the yard, or standing in the driveway, and his dad's getting out of the car after work, I guess. And Calvin's standing there holding a sign that says, love the sinner, hate the sin, with this real goofy grin on his face like, I've had it. Actually, God doesn't punish sin. He always punishes the person who sins. There's no pardon for the sinner without the punishment of his sins in a substitute being. His sins, he either is punished for them or someone else steps in and takes that punishment for him. And it's only in Christ that justice is satisfied and mercy is revealed. Christ, our substitute. There's one mediator between God and men. That's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, when it comes to election, God has basically three options. So God is sovereign. He chooses who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. Okay, if He does that, He's got three options. The first option behind door number one. God, behind door number one, God could save nobody. Ah, forget it. Let's start over. And He would be just. He would display His justice in sending us all to hell because we all deserve hell. You've got to understand that. From the biblical perspective of just how holy God is and what we've actually done here. If God decided to save nobody, He would be just. That would be a just thing. He'd be right. He's had every right to do that. Door number one. What's behind door number two? Door number two says, well, God could save everybody. All of us that have rebelled against Him and sinned against God, He could save every last one of us. And you know what that would do? That would say something about, oh, God is merciful. Okay, door number one, God is just. Door number two, God is merciful.
What about door number three? Door number three says God could save some. And when God saves some, He's displaying both His justice and His mercy. Guess what? Door number three. That's the door that God uses. He only chose some, which means He didn't choose everybody. He didn't choose the rest. God is sovereign in both election and salvation, and even reprobation to damnation. This is the hard one. This is the one that we have to strain to swallow. It chokes us up. It shouldn't. When we get to heaven, it won't. But now, as humans, frail, sinful beings, we have the most difficulty with this aspect of God's sovereignty. Basically, reprobation is as unconditional as salvation. We're not saved because we deserve to be saved or because I earn my salvation. It's a gift. It's something God bestows upon us in His mercy and His grace. It's sovereignly bestowed. It's something that He just chooses to do. I have no control over that. God is in control of all that. Reprobation is as unconditional as election. Man's sin actually is not the final cause of his reprobation. It's only the instrumental cause. God is the first cause of all things, the final cause of all things. Actually, if men were reprobate because of their sins, all of us would be reprobate because we're all sinners. No, it has something to do with the will of God. It has something to do with the sovereign disposition of God. His will is final in the disposition of souls to heaven or to hell. Who determines who goes where? Oh, it's not you. It's God. I want you to think about just who is it that we're dealing with here? Who is this that we're dealing with here? The final determiner of my eternal destiny is actually not me, but it's the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign ruler of the universe. His will is final. Actually, we shouldn't wish for things to be otherwise, else we would be guilty of correcting God. And don't we tend to do that? We tend to, well, I just don't think that's right. I don't think it's right. Well, who am I? We're telling God that we think that's not right. Even wishing that there were no places, and I've actually said this before, I think. You know, I don't like hell, but I know it's a reality. Scripture teaches it. Even wishing that there were no such place as hell is a mild form of blasphemy. For if that didn't glorify God in some way, then it wouldn't exist. Somehow or another, all this is meant to glorify the justice and the power and the wrath of God. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, Scripture says. A lot of times we play spiritual hopscotch in not trying to implicate God in any bad thing or any evil, to the extent that we often deprive Him of His absolute control. Actually, God never tries to exonerate Himself of any responsibility of what happens in the world, even bad things, as if He didn't know about it, or as if He couldn't do anything to stop it. He has to permit it. He's in control. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Amos 3:6 says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? I mean, here's a prophet. He understands the sovereignty of God. If a disaster happens, guess what? It had to go through the head office. It didn't just happen. God's over there going, oh my goodness, did you see what happened on CNN last night? Now if it happened, God's in charge of that. Isaiah 45 says,
that they may know from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there's none else. I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So how do we explain that? Well, basically, God only permits evil. He permits evil, but He permits it for holy, good, and loving reasons. Even though I don't understand the reason. I may never understand it. Doesn't matter. I don't have to know all this. God knows. Scripture says in a couple places, even so it seemed right in your sight. Yep. And that's the main thing. Could God prevent me from sinning? These are dilemmas. I'm throwing some of these things. Or what about Adam? What about Satan? The answer is, yeah. He could have. He's under no compulsion, however, to restrain sin. He sometimes does so. He sometimes allows men to sin, falling deeper into their sin. He doesn't restrain them from their sin. He sometimes does restrain us from sinning. I thank Him for it. You probably could witness to that truth. God kept me from doing some evil. He actually kept me from doing. In Genesis 20, it says, I have kept Abimelech from sinning against me. That is why I did not let him touch Sarah, Abraham's wife. I have kept him from sinning against me. You know, it puts a whole new perspective on who it is that we're talking about here. In Revelation 17, it talks about the whole world going after the harlot, the church that's apostate. It says, for God will put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. Could He have prevented Joseph's brothers from selling him into slavery? He could have. He could have done that. But it says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph here says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. God has good reasons for allowing evil things to happen, for even allowing sin. It's ultimately is going to bring glory to Him, whether I fully understand it or comprehend it, and I don't get to vote on it either. He's sovereign. He's not a bit democratic. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe as creator, governor, and savior, and even the one that sees to it that sin is ultimately punished. Of course, the cases of Adam and Satan are special cases, but what about all just the non-elect people, the reprobates, just a general Joe Blow who never thinks of God? Well, all these, like Pharaoh, who is a type of all the reprobate, the Scripture says God hardens their heart. Or what He does is He confirms them in their choices. He confirms that decision that they've made. He sees to it that they are accountable and responsible for the decisions they've made to reject God. Joshua 11:20 says, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel. Why are they shooting Katusha rockets over into Israel? Because they've got hard hearts. God is allowing something here to accomplish His purpose. I don't understand it. Romans 9:18, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Romans 11:7 says, others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they couldn't see, ears so they couldn't hear. And again, here's Jesus in describing something that God does. Again, we notice His view of the sovereignty of God in Matthew 11:25. He says, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hidden these things from the wise. And You've revealed these things to children. What's God doing? He's hiding the truth. We've given away our right to hear. We don't have a right to hear these things. So God just takes it away. He hardens those He will harden. He hides these things. And what does Jesus say? I praise You, Father. It totally blows my mind. That's not anything like my attitude in these things. But it is Christ's attitude. Jesus says in John 12:39, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. When it comes to the reprobate, God just doesn't give His grace. Now, we're all reprobate. We're all from the same lump. It's not like they're really bad people out there and they're going to hell. No, we're all bad people. We're all going to hell. We all deserve to go to hell. But some of us that deserve to go to hell and we're just fighting Him as hard as we could and running as fast as we could away from Him, He stopped us. And He brought us to Himself. And He gave His grace to us. But He doesn't do that to everybody. But He's in charge of everybody. So everybody is dealt with by God because He's sovereign. And the reprobate, it says that He will seal their chosen destiny by giving them over to their sin. But Scripture talks about judicial abandonment. Is that what you want? You've got to be careful what you pray for, what you ask God for, because He may give it to you. And that's exactly what the lost person wants. He doesn't want God. And so God says, okay, you got it. It's all yours. You don't want Me? You're not going to get Me. And I'm going to see to it that you're not going to get Me. Romans chapter 1 says, or chapter 2 says, that God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. Verse 26, God gave them over. That's what they want. That's what I'm going to give you. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. I mean, there's some hard verses here. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and for this cause God shall send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a sense in which God actually, not only does He appoint to heaven, He appoints to hell. And He's the one that's in charge of all this. Both are appointments. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Salvation is an appointment, isn't it? Something God chose for you. Guess what? Wrath is an appointment too. God says that's exactly what you're going to get. And that's what we all ought to get. That's what we deserve. That's what we absolutely demand of God's judgment, justice, is His wrath. So when it comes to the final disposition of man, you didn't think you were in charge, did you? Did you think that Satan was in charge of all that? Is he the one that takes care of all that? Who's in charge of all that? God's in charge of it. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. How do I respond to that? Again, humanly speaking, this is a very easy doctrine to understand. It's just hard to accept. We can understand it. We just don't like it. We don't want to accept it. We don't like people having absolute control, and that control applies to us and to the people we know. When it comes to God, there's several options that are available to us. Behind door number one, option number one is to just continue in our antagonism. And that's the door we're already behind. You ever watch the program Cops? You ever seen how they, when someone's arrested, do they just kind of very graciously, oh, I wouldn't want to, you know. I mean, you talk about stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's exactly the way we are.
Talk about antagonistic to the things of God. It's not like man is just starving to death, waiting for God, looking for God. He's not looking for God. He hates. It's like the guy that just shot 3 people, ran over 4, running from the police. He's not looking for the policeman. He's antagonistic. When they catch him, they've got to wrestle him to the ground. The guy's spitting at him, kicking, fighting. I mean, I can understand why a policeman gets angry at somebody. I've never seen anybody put their hands out like that. They've got to drag him to the ground, throw the cuffs on him. That's because that's the way we are. It's a part of our nature. All sin shares this common contempt and despising authority or dominion over us. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not even God. Sin is a defiance of and a disregard for God's authority. Reminds us that when we spank our children, we shouldn't spank them for spilling the milk, but we should spank them for defying authority. Because they're going to grow up and defy God's authority. We need to learn that in the home. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4 says. Transgress is to step across. Remember when you're little kids, you say, don't cross that line. Boy, it was like there were big lights and arrows pointing to the line. You had to get your foot across that line. That's what to transgress is. It's to step across the line we know we're not supposed to. All sin is akin to the man of sin, or the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God and that's worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God as if he himself were God. That's what man wants to be. He wants to be. And that was the lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden. You know, God knows in the day that you disobey him, you will be God. And that's the lie of the devil that all men have embraced. You shall be like God. And you know, you don't have to do anything in that response. We're already there. Hey, we're already there. We're already antagonistic. We don't need to do anything for this option. The second option, however, is that of submission. There's another option to kicking and screaming and fighting against God's authority. And that option is you can actually throw down your arms, surrender to his will, cry to him for mercy instead of demanding justice. Whatever you got stuck in your craw that you're using as an excuse for rebellion against God, you need to give it up. Entire resignation to the sovereignty of God. Confess with the mouth. The word confess means to agree with God. I say the same thing that God says about me. I deserve to go to hell. You find somebody that says that, something's going on there. It's not normal. Something gracious is going on in that person's life if they're submissive to God. Acknowledging a hell deservedness before a sovereign God and humble contrition of heart, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. Something's going on there. God is doing something to that person. Fear of God is a part of that submission. It involves accepting God's authority. It defers to his will in all things. Not my will, but your will be done. The fear of God is actually the beginning of wisdom. And then obedience is a fact of life that disregard for and irreverence of God begets disobedience. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who does he think he is? So this humble, submissive, obedient heart is something that God works by his grace. It's manifested in someone that trusts the Lord with all of his heart, doesn't lean to his own understanding in all his ways. He acknowledges God. Actually, we do all these things not to alter God's will, but to actually embrace it. And of course, the ultimate response to the sovereignty of God is to worship him. That's what we're here for today. The ultimate response to the sovereignty of God will cause us to bow down before him in an attitude of grateful humility. It's that Jesus in the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But Your will be done. Whatever. I trust you in this thing. Arthur Pink gives a beautiful example of a worshipful attitude with the saintly Madame Guyon, who spent 10 years in a dungeon way below the surface of the ground. Her cell was lit by a single candle at mealtime, and she wrote this poem. I'll read it for you. A little bird I am, shut from the field of air. Yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee. Not have I else to do, I sing the whole day long, and he who most I love to please does listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison wall cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul. Ah, it's good to soar, these bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. Here's a lady that understands the sovereignty of God in the midst of all that was going on in her life. She was just a little bird singing, and only God could hear her sing. But he vowed to hear her sing, and she was pleased to do it. You know, there may be many antagonists, many rebels in God's kingdom, but there are no rivals. And for some reason, beyond my ability to explain, you're here this morning listening to a sermon about, of all things, the sovereignty of God. You know, it might just be that the God who controls absolutely everything, including your life, could be directing you to take a road less traveled. Jesus called it the narrow way, but it was the way that leads to life. And to get into this narrow way requires you going through a gate or a door. And Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. To get onto this narrow way, you've got to go through this little narrow door. Single door, if you will. And it involves abandoning all your carry-on items. You can't get through this door with any kind of carry-on items. You got to throw them all down. If you've got a weapon in your hand against God, you got to throw it down. You got to surrender. You got to put it all down. And then you have to bow in total submission to His will, to the will of Him that sits enthroned as King forever, who says, this is the will of God, that you believe on Him that He sent, His Son. This is His will. Let's ascribe glory today. Maybe it's in the sovereign will and grace of God that you will today take that road less traveled. Oh, I know that the gate is wide and broad, and everybody else is on that road. But let me tell you, it leads to destruction. It's only in that little narrow gate, the narrow way, that leads to life eternal. And that life eternal is when we renounce all self-reliance, throw down all of our arms, all of our antagonism against God as a rebel in His kingdom. And we come to Him as a rebel, surrendering and yielding, submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ, embracing the Son, that we might have eternal life.
just who do you think you're dealing with today? What kind of God do you think is revealed in the Scripture? Is He a sovereign God? Or is He a non-sovereign God? Who has the final say? Is it you or is it God? I hope you understand that it's God and that you bow to that will today in complete submission. Let us pray.